Well, good morning. Welcome to our weekly Bible talk. We're going to pick up today in James chapter 2. I remind you real quick that we are looking at really the most controversial passage in the book of James by a long shot. The book of James is interesting. It's very down-to-earth, very rubber meets the road, practical in that regard. And because of that, there's not a lot of controversial passages in this book, not a lot of passages where people debate what is this really talking about. But the passage that we are studying in these particular lessons is very, very controversial, and I explained a lot of that last time. If you didn't listen to last week's, or actually 2 weeks ago, lecture, I'd encourage you to do that. Because I'm really setting the context here and trying to explain first why it's controversial and then explain how I think it ought to be interpreted. Just to remind you from 2 weeks ago, this passage is debated largely due to the debate that goes back to the Reformation. Are we justified? Are we made right with God by faith alone or by faith plus works? That's really the big difference between Roman Catholic Catholicism and what's called Protestant Christianity. Now, I know that today Protestantism has kind of degenerated and split into a billion different denominations and all of that, but if you go back to the Reformation, that was the big debate. Are we justified? Are we made right with God by faith alone, simply by trusting in what Jesus has done, looking away from us and relying on his work? Is that how we're made right with God, or is it sort of a mixture of what Jesus has done and my good works? Yes, Jesus has done a precious, important work, and Catholics will admit that, but that work has to be supplemented. I have to add to that with my good works, and hopefully if I add enough good works to that, I'll only spend maybe a few thousand years in purgatory as opposed to, you know, hundreds of thousands of years. Those really are the two views. And what's partially going on here is, how do you reconcile Paul and James? Because Paul, I don't think, could be clearer. All the time he's saying, we are justified by faith, not by works of the law. We are saved, not by works of the law, but by grace through faith. And this comes up over and over and over again in Paul's writings. If you've ever, you know, say, memorized the Romans Road or memorized some of those basic verses for personal evangelism, you would have come across a lot of these verses. Maybe the classic one is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So most people recognize that Paul could not be clear. So what is going on here between Paul and James? Are they contradicting one another? That's what liberal Protestants would say, and we don't even tolerate that as an option because we think the entire Bible is the inspired word of God. We really believe that every jot and tittle is breathed out by God, so it can't be contradicting itself, so we're not even entertaining that. Is it possible that James and Paul can be harmonized, like they're saying the same thing, just maybe emphasizing different elements? That's kind of what I'm saying. Or is it like the Roman Catholics would claim, that James, yes, he emphasizes works, Paul emphasizes faith, and when you bring them together and kind of mix them up in the dishwasher or whatever, you come out with this faith plus works idea? That's kind of the other view there. Now, for those of you who are, you know, really into this stuff and really heady, I know that there's this whole thing called the new perspective on Paul. I'm not really going to get into that because frankly, I don't think it's even worth entertaining. I studied that thoroughly in seminary and was familiar with the arguments and whatnot. Realized the whole new perspective on Paul comes from a different view of Scripture than the one we would be propounding here. The new perspective on Paul, for example, does not include the pastorals as letters that Paul wrote, the pastoral epistles. And because of that, they take those verses away from Paul's overall teaching on justification. We wouldn't even entertain that. So that's not something that I'd consider. I'd put that almost in the more liberal Protestant idea. But for those of you who are wondering, that's kind of how I look at that. So I'm just considering these two main views. Is it Protestant, we're saved by faith alone, or is it the Roman Catholic idea, faith plus works kind of blended together? Now, let me read the passage, and then we'll keep walking through it. And like I said, I'm trying to explain this in a way that's harmonious with what Paul teaches in so many of his epistles, that we are justified by grace, not by works. But before we read the passage, let's pray for help. Oh, Lord God, thank you so much for your word. It is a wonderful gift. Lord, your word is inspired. It is inerrant. It is the very breath of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of God will never pass away. Please help us now, Lord. We are obviously limited in our understanding. We're limited in our knowledge. We're finite. We're fallen. We're sinners. Our corrupt hearts taint our interpretation of things. So please help us by your Spirit. Lord, cut through all of that. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Guide me, help me to make comments that are clarifying, that don't confuse, but bring out the meaning and the intent of this passage. As always, we pray for grace that we might put this passage into practice, that we might be doers of your word, not hearers only. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, let me read James 2, 14 through 26, and then we'll start making some comments on it. Here's what James says, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, what can we say about this passage? A few quick things. First, I remind you that that word justified, what does it mean? Hugely important word. It means to be considered righteous, to be viewed as righteous. Now, I'm claiming that the way in which we're justified in God's sight is actually different from the way that we're justified in humans' sight. Now, I realize that sounds a little bit peculiar, but this is almost necessary. We can't know people the way that God knows people. I can't look into your heart and know, do you really have faith or not? Are you sincere or not? God can do that. You know, it really reminds me of what 1 Samuel talks about when talking about King David. God looks at the heart while man looks at the outward appearance. That is, in a way, unfortunate, but it's simply the fact of life. When I meet somebody for the first time, I can't know their heart. I can't know why they were here to talk to me or anything like that, but I can evaluate their external actions. I can see what they're doing, you know, with their eyes or words, their hands, that sort of thing. I can evaluate their actions even though I can't see their heart. God, on the other hand, does see our hearts. He knows us inside and out. You know, like Psalm 139 talks about, even before a word is on my lips, oh Lord, you know it altogether. So God knows us in a way that other humans can't know us. So what I'm claiming is that James here is talking about how can we be justified in the sight of other people? How can other people declare us righteous? God declares us righteous by faith alone. Again, God knows our hearts, and because of that, he can justify us by faith alone, and does justify us by faith alone. But humans, we simply can't do that. We lack this ability. And because of that, we must evaluate people on the basis of their works or lack thereof to determine whether or not they're actually believing. Now, if you read this passage carefully, there's very little Godward emphasis to it. It's all man-to-man, human-to-human emphasis. And for an illustration of this, take a look at verse 18. But someone will say, now, right there, you've got two people talking to one another. You've got, you know, James, and then someone speaking, sort of an imaginary interlocutor. And he's saying, someone will say to me, and what do they say? You have faith, and I have works. You show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you look at that verse, there's really no Godward direction to it. You know, it sounds kind of odd to say there's no Godward direction to a passage of Scripture, but really this passage is designed to teach us how can we view others as righteous? How do we know who's actually believing the gospel? If someone comes up to you and says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, how do you know that they're telling you the truth? You know, even Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that and these miracles and these mighty things? And I'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So how do I, a finite, sinful human who can't know your heart, how do I know if you have faith or not? What James is talking about is that your works manifest your faith. Your works don't save you, but if you've got real faith, that will evidence itself sooner or later in good works. R.C. Sproul, who's helped me a lot in the area of justification, used this little equation, and I almost feel like I need a whiteboard here, but he said there's really two ways to look at it. Is it faith equals salvation plus works, or is it faith plus works equals salvation? You know, maybe next time I'll get a whiteboard or something to write this on. But let me repeat that. And you know, to you this might sound just like semantics, like what's really the big deal? But it's really the difference between eternal life and eternal death, between salvation and condemnation. Is it faith equals works plus salvation, or is it faith plus works equals salvation. The top one is the Protestant view. The bottom one is the Roman Catholic view. What I'm saying is that the top one fits perfectly with Scripture, really all throughout Scripture. The bottom one does not fit with Scripture. We are saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. Sooner or later, it will manifest itself in love and good works. And if you, like we talked about last week, the primary example of this is the way in which you treat other Christians. It's not primarily, singing privately, praying privately. Those are incredibly important. It's how do I treat my brothers and sisters? How do I care for those who are in need? And again, if you want more thorough teaching on this, go look at the book of 1 John. I think 1 John is basically teaching the exact same thing that James is teaching here. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith alone. And, you know, some of our best verses on salvation by grace through faith alone come from the Apostle John, John 3:16. And yet, if you read 1 John clearly, if anyone says he knows God but hates his brother, how can the love of God dwell in him? Again, this emphasis comes up again and again and again in the epistles of John, that true faith manifests itself in works. We're saved by faith alone, but again, if that faith is real, it will bear fruit. Part of the reason for that is because when you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. And really, in a way, the entire matter of assurance, the matter of the Christian life, that ought to fall under the overarching umbrella of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, when he comes to dwell in the Christian, he's not dormant. He's not hibernating. He will begin to work on you, changing you, transforming you, bearing fruit. You might not see it the very next day, but over time, you will be different. You'll love things that you used to hate. You'll hate things you used to love. And over 5 years, 10 years, the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in your life. Love, joy, peace, so forth. But again, those things don't save you. They're evidences, they're proofs that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. Now, this morning in my Bible reading, I came across a passage in the Gospel of Luke that I think, again, is teaching the very same thing. You know, the Bible does teach the same doctrines from cover to cover. Certainly, the way in which God interacts with people changes. I mean, we don't sacrifice animals today that we, did in the Old Testament. And yet, when it comes to how people are saved, the character of God, that sort of thing, you can find these doctrines taught from cover to cover in Scripture. And think about what Jesus teaches us here in Luke chapter 6, and how it relates to what we're talking about in the book of James. Jesus teaches this. This is Luke 6:43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruits. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Now, what is Jesus teaching there? He's teaching that the works you do, the fruit of your life, evidences what's really going on in your heart. If your behavior is full of cursing and bitterness and sin, that indicates that you still have a heart that's captive to sin. But if your works are characterized by love, by faith, and particularly here, it's interesting that what comes out of the mouth indicates what's going on in your heart. Those reveal, again, a heart that's right with God. Now, think about it this way. Jesus uses the illustration of a tree and its fruit. Say I've got this dead tree over here. You can see the bark has fallen off, the wood is gray, there's no leaves or anything on it. If I were to go up to that tree and staple a bunch of fruit to it, would that make the tree alive? Of course not. You just have a disgusting, weird, bizarre tree with fruit stapled to it. But on the other hand, say I've got this real tree that's got life in it, and I watch that tree over several years, what will happen? Eventually, fruit will be born. Now, the fruit doesn't make the tree alive, but the fruit indicates that the tree is alive. You follow that? So also, what James is teaching us is that works don't save you, but if you are saved, there will be the works there. You will desire to love your neighbor, desire to love especially the brothers and sisters, and that will be the outward evidence that you are saved. And again, as far as human interaction goes, this is the only thing that we can base our evaluations of others on. I can't know your heart. I can't know your faith or lack thereof, but I can see this person both professes to believe the gospel, and they desire to love their neighbor, and they desire to love the brothers and sisters in this congregation. Yes, they profess, they can sign on the dotted line on the doctrinal statement, but in addition to that, they're willing to help somebody who needs a ride to church on Sunday. They're there when people need help moving. When we interact, they're kind. And sure, we sin. We all sin a lot. And those of us who are Christians hate that. And yet, at the same time, when you look at the videotape of somebody's life, you can see, without a doubt, that there are at least efforts there to do good works. Those are what justify me, not in the sight of God, but in the sight of my fellow man. Hopefully some of this is making sense. Let's go back to James 2 and see if we can keep moving here. I do think verse 18 is sort of the key to unlocking this passage. You might not get all the details here, but if you can get verse 18, that will sort of unfold the entire passage and help us get what we're talking about. Let me read it again. Someone will say, somebody might come up to you and say, I'm a Christian. I believe the gospel. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. You can't do that. Can I show you my faith? I mean, can you see if I have faith right now? You can't. But you can see my works. It's kind of like, can you see my motives or anything like that? This, by the way, is something I talk about in counseling. Be extremely slow to judge people's motives. You can't. Unless somebody comes right out and says, I'm doing this because I love money, or I do that, I'm coming to church because I like that cute girl over there. Unless somebody says something like that, we can't really know motives. So we've got to be slow to judge there, extremely slow to judge. But we can see people's actions and evaluate that and then determine over time whether or not we think they're believing or not. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Show you my faith, which justifies me, by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, what's going on there? A couple of quick thoughts. First, I think this is probably alluding to the Jewish confession of the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Now, right there, you're like, what in the world is that all about? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. To the Jews, even to today, that is sort of like their big credo. It's kind of like what John 3:16 is to Christians. Deuteronomy 6:4 is huge in the mind of Jews. There is, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So I think James is probably alluding to that. Like we've talked about before, James is writing as a Jew to other Jewish Christians, and he says, if you have a proper confession of faith, you might be able to articulate all the right truths about the character of God. You can say the Shema better than maybe, your Gentile neighbors. Realize that's not the essence of saving faith. Merely signing a doctrinal statement, not the essence of saving faith. Merely memorizing the memory verses for the Romans Road, that's not the essence of saving faith. Both believers and non-believers can do that. And right there, that is sort of a discomforting thing to think about, that there are certain things that both Christians and non-Christians can do, but they don't necessarily indicate that you're a believer. For example, both non-Christians and Christians can read the Bible. And again, like I've mentioned before, there are non-Christians that know the Bible better than I do. Both non-Christians and Christians can go to church on Sunday. Both non-Christians and Christians can enjoy singing hymns. Sometimes we just get swept up in the emotion of music and enjoy it. These things don't necessarily indicate that you're actually believing the gospel. Now, are they good and helpful and appropriate? Sure. I'm not trying to criticize them. Obviously, continue to read your Bible and sing hymns and that sort of thing. But just realize those are not the surefire evidence that you actually believe the gospel. So back to verse 19. You believe that God is one. You affirm a proper doctrinal statement. Good for you. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Even the demons know truth about the character of God, truth about the plan of God, but obviously they are not saved. So right there you've got to ask yourself, is what I possess merely a demonic faith? Is it merely that sort of cognitive assent that the demons have about the character and the plan of God? If that's all I've got, that's not necessarily an evidence that I'm born again. It's good. He says, you do well, but it's not the surefire indicator that I have been born again. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, the illustrations he uses here are very important because he uses two illustrations, and understanding them in their Old Testament context is vital here. The first of these is Abraham. Verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, pause there. You've got two big events going on here. Abraham hearing that statement, or at least Abraham basically being justified. That's what's going on when it says in verse 23, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, if you know the book of Genesis, when did that happen? If I remember correctly, I think that was Genesis 17. Now, I might be misremembering, so double check me on that. But I think that was Genesis 17. God gave him all these promises. You're going to have children as many as the stars of the heavens, that sort of thing. Abraham believed that, and that's where God says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So that's where he was justified. The other event is the almost sacrifice of Isaac, which actually took place, if I remember correctly, like 13 years later. So there's a kind of a gap here. You've got Abraham believing the promises of God, and that's where God says, you are righteous, you are the friend of God. But then you've got this event 13 years later where he almost sacrifices Isaac. Now, what is James doing here? James is saying that the second event is proof that the first event actually took place. The almost sacrifice of Isaac is the fruit, is the evidence that he actually believed God earlier on, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, again, we're talking in this passage not about how somebody is justified in God's sight. I think had Abraham died before he did the almost sacrifice of Isaac, he would have gone straight to heaven. He was justified in God's sight. But as far as other humans go, his faith was proved to other humans by his almost sacrifice of Isaac. And I do think the illustration here is essential because this is the same illustration that Paul uses over in Romans 4. Abraham believes God. That promise, you know, let's just say it's 2000 BC. I'm just, you know, picking that number out of thin air. But 2000 BC, that's when he's justified, declared righteous in God's sight. Over time, though, again, what's the fruit? What's the evidence that he's actually believing? The illustration James uses is the almost sacrifice of Isaac. And it is interesting to be familiar with these events in Genesis because I think they do help us in understanding what's going on here. The latter is an evidence that the former was real. The almost sacrifice of Isaac is the fruit that his heart really was believing the gospel. Now, let's see. Let's talk about the second illustration here. He uses the illustration of Rahab in verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, Rahab, I remind you, comes up early in the book of Genesis. Or, pardon me, Joshua. Joshua sends the spies in to check out the promised land. And you know, they're looking around. They're like, wow, this place is pretty cool. But then they start getting in trouble, so they run to Rahab, the prostitute's house, to hide out. Now, if you read Rahab's account there, it's clear that she's already believing that Jehovah is God. You know, maybe go read this passage in Joshua. She says, you know, we're all terrified of you. We've heard what the Lord did to Egypt and the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, and we know that the Lord has given this land into your hands, and that's why I'm going to hide you. So again, the proper confession of faith came before the hiding of the slaves, or the spies, but the hiding of the spies was proof that she actually did believe that Jehovah was God and that he had given the promised land to the people of Israel. You see that again? So once again, we've got the same pattern here. Faith that's evidenced by works. In the sight of God, we're justified by faith alone. But how do we know that we're justified in the presence of other people? How do other people justify us? It can only be by our works. We've got that with Abraham, justified in Genesis 17. The fruit comes much later. So also with Rahab, justified the moment she believes that Jehovah is God and that he is working his salvation plan through the people of Israel. But that is proven by the fact that she's willing to hide the spies on her roof. He concludes the entire thing in verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Again, a good illustration here of the relationship between faith and works. Just like your body is animated by your spirit, your soul, so also good works are animated by faith. You know, I'm moving my, and when I move my hands and my body and whatnot, that's not like my body just moving of its own will. It's moving because my soul, my spirit is telling me, move your hand up this way, move your hand that way. But what's really going on is the spirit's at work in me, moving me this or that way. So also good works, very, very important, but they're evidence of what's going on in the heart. That they can only happen if the Holy Spirit is at work in you. And I think if you go back to the Gospels, the difference between Jesus, or let's say the difference between the Pharisees and the apostles is really kind of the big difference that we're talking about here. If you look at the Pharisees, they knew the Bible very, very well. They could articulate a orthodox confession, you know, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet, if you look at their lives, they're nasty. I mean, Jesus calls them blind guides leading the blind. They're taking advantage of widows and, you know, stealing orphans' houses. And, you know, they're pretty nasty people. Look at the disciples. They may be not as doctrinally educated as the Pharisees. They might not be as sharp as the Pharisees. And yet, you do see love and good works. You do see them loving one another, loving the brothers, going about throughout the ancient Roman Empire to plant churches and preach the gospel and that sort of thing. What's really the difference there? The difference is the presence of faith or the absence of faith. You know, one really did have true saving faith. The other had a lot of doctrinal knowledge, and yet it was the faith of demons and in a way made them more like demons. So I guess in light of all of this, you've got to kind of look into your life and say, do you see fruit of God's Spirit at work in you? Do you see evidences that you actually believe what you profess? Because it is a terrifying thought to realize that we can be self-deceived. We can think we're believing the gospel when we don't. So do you see at least small evidences of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness in your heart. Do you see these? If you do, praise God. Take that as an evidence that God's Spirit's at work in you. If you don't, be concerned. Now, something I would emphasize, and I know I've talked about this before, all that we're talking about here really ought to be done in the context of a local church. We have very much an individualistic mindset and an individualistic relationship with God. If I can't see this, or if I can see this, there you go, I'm all done. When in reality, the New Testament would emphasize your local church and your family. Does your family see fruit in your life? Does your local church see fruit in your life? In the long run, that's infinitely more important than me and my individual evaluation. Because again, like Jesus says, you can think you've done all these good works and you know the Lord when he'll say, "I never knew you, depart from me." So, you know, are you part of a local church family? And they can see, you know, Brother John, Sister Susie, we see love and good works in your life. Certainly you're not perfect, and none of us are, but we can see over time that you have striven to love the brothers and to love the sisters. Again, ask your family members. You know, ask your wife, ask your kids, ask your husband. Do you see in my life love, good works? Maybe take them to Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, and ask them, which of these do you see in my life and which of these don't you see? You might be really surprised. I did that a while ago with some of my kids, and I was really quite shocked what they noticed and what they didn't notice. And it kind of reminds you of the way in which our self-evaluation is oftentimes very untrustworthy, and we can think things are going great when they're actually not, and vice versa. We can think things are just utterly horrible when in reality we're doing better than we think. Anyway, that's, I suppose, it for James 2. Like I said, the most controversial passage in the book of James. If you want to go more on this, let me recommend to you again this book. This is my favorite book on justification. I've read a good deal on this subject, certainly not everything that's out there. But this book by James White, The God Who Justifies, is extremely helpful. He basically deals with every important passage in the New Testament pertaining to justification and some Old Testament ones as well. And then he talks about the theology that arises from it and how it ought to move us to worship, love, and praise. And he clearly propounds the Protestant view of justification that I've been trying to defend in these particular sessions. So if you want to read more on the doctrine of justification, check out The God Who Justifies by James White. Really, really helpful. And his chapter on James 2 that we've been looking at here, incredibly helpful. So check that out if you want more on James 2 and how it coheres with a Protestant understanding of justification. Now, how can we pray this back to God? Real quick, a few suggested prayer requests. Pray for a greater work of God's Spirit in our lives. This is really the only way we can be justified in the sight of other people. So God's Spirit, please work in my life. Bear much fruit. Let's pray for one another, that as we do this work, that we do it with gentleness and not being super critical, super condemnatory. You know, it is easy to go overboard and be like, oh, this person got impatient playing basketball. Clearly, they're not a Christian. No, that's not what we're talking about. But over 5 years, 10 years, is there a track record of love and good works? That's the sort of thing that we're looking for. Let me pray and we'll be done for the day. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the way that it is internally coherent, for the way that Paul does not just contradict James. They don't contradict John. Clearly, the same doctrine is taught here. Continue to guide us. Lord, illuminate us, guard us from error, guard us from simply finding in Scripture what we want to find. Lord, we do praise you for the way that we are justified in your sight by grace through faith alone, that just like the thief on the cross, the nanosecond we cry out to you with faith, we are saved forever. And yet, Lord, we know we can't always see that in the lives of others. So please guide us here. Thank you that your Spirit is bearing fruit, and we pray for more of that. And in the way that we test one another and evaluate their fruit, guard us from being overly judgmental or overly condemnatory, and yet help us at the same time to be biblical and to do things according to your word. Lord, bless now the remainder of our day. Help us to love those with whom we interact. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for tuning in. Have a great day.